Let's turn this morning to Luke chapter 16. And as believers, we know that God gives us gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 is one of the chapters that lists the gifts of the Spirit. We all know that we give stuff. I remember Gail Irwin once teaching. He said, I moved like 6 times in 1 year, and he's walking across the yard, and he's got a box, and he says to his wife, what's in this box, honey? She says, they're all labeled. And he looks down, and he goes, stuff? You know, I don't know about you, but my wife and I have stuff. And we used to have a barn, and we found out that we had enough stuff to fill whatever space we had, and we had to trim down a little bit. Now we're filling the stuff of the place we have. But anyway, we do. And what that is we have not only do we have gifts, but we are called to steward over or watch over, protect, and to deal with all the things that God puts in our hands. And we have things that God puts in our hands. So we're going to talk first about the unjust steward. And the thing about stewardship is, you know, I always say that the heart of the issue is always the issue of the heart. And God is always looking for our heart. And the heart is what causes us to either steward badly or steward unwisely. So we're going to look at this unjust steward. And we begin in verse 1 of Luke 16. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. And then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So here's this man of great wealth. He's an overseer, or you could say a supervisor, who's mishandling his boss's property, or the stuff that's been put in his hands to steward. And this wealthy man charges him with embezzlement. You're not handling my stuff right. And he says, he tells his overseer, hey, lay out your paperwork here before me. Show me all your financial statements. I want to see what's going on, because you're not going to be managing my property much longer. And the guy says, what am I going to do now? If he fires me, I'm in real trouble. He says, I'm not strong enough to do any real work anymore. And I'm too ashamed to beg, too prideful to beg. And he says, I think I have an idea how I can survive and how I can put a roof over my head. So here's an interesting point here, though. This overseer here, he knows he's guilty. He knows he is. When we do something wrong, we know we're guilty. You know, when Pat and I were at Finger Lakes, I used to watch over the toddler room, the 2-year-olds. And when one of them was going to do something that shouldn't be done, you know, like bop them over the head with a truck or something like that, they would always look over their shoulder to see if I was watching or if anybody was watching. So we know when we're guilty. God writes those 10 commandments in our heart from the very beginning. But look at his reaction. Is it repentance? Oh, yeah, I'm really sorry, boss. I did. I blew it. And I want to make this up to you. Did he want to change? Did he cry for mercy? Did he show any signs of repentance? No, he doesn't. What does he do? He decides to find favor with man. I think I'm going to try to cover my tracks here, because once I show him the books, it'll be obvious what's going on here. So I'm going to look to people to solve this problem. And you know, think about it. When you get in trouble, is your first thought, I need to pray about this. It should be. And for me, it often is. It sometimes is. It isn't always. Sometimes I think, who can help me with this? But he's thinking first, I'm going to go to people to get an answer for this. I'm not going to go to the Lord. I'm not going to ask for his help. So he goes on in verse 5 and says, so he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. His Lord, meaning his boss. And he said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. I don't know about you, but I've never had a banker come to me and say, you know that loan that you have? Why don't you just cut it in half? Hasn't happened yet. Not yet. Like the 91-year-old lady that just got married, and then somebody said to her, "You got any children?" She said, "Not yet." So this is a not yet, okay? Then, verse 7, "Then said he to another, 'And how much owest thou?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, 'Take thy bill and write fourscore, which is 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." I find it interesting that the Lord uses an ungodly man here as an example. And he can. He doesn't just use the godly and the wise. I know as I was growing in the Lord, I learned some of my best examples and best teaching illustrations from my grandkids. They would just show me things. But this dishonest steward knew that he was going to be called to account. He's going to have to lay out the books before his boss, and he knew he was going to be found guilty. And he takes that seriously, to a point. Now, we as Christians, we as believers, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be called to account one day, and you should take that seriously. And if you're a believer, you can count it all joy that we're about the Master's business, that we're handling it the way he would have us handle it, that we're taking the best advantage of the present situation that we're in. And here he is. He's saying, "I'm going to arrange for a comfortable future." Well, the Lord has arranged for believers not only just a comfortable future, but an eternal and a blessed future. So he makes friends with his master's debtors to settle their accounts for less than they owe. He comes out the hero in this. He's the embezzler, and he's coming out the hero. And what he's doing is he's using his position to prepare him for the next stage when he's found guilty of what he's been doing. It says here that the master approved his shrewdness, but I can't say that he really approved his conduct, because he has been embezzling. It does seem at times that the worldly are more wise in material pursuits than God's people. Sometimes, you know, if you're in the legal system, maybe you want a shark of the world to represent you. But we're after more spiritual pursuits and more eternal values. And I ran across a story of a guy named Arthur Ferguson. This is a story that goes back to the 20s. We're in the 2000s now, so 1920s. This Arthur Ferguson, he's standing in London at a place called Trafalgar Square. And he notices an American standing there admiring a statue of Admiral Nelson in this column that it rests on. Now, Ferguson was a salesman. And he thought, well, you know, I think I'll put my sales skills to a test here. And he decided to sell this statue to this rich American. You might think this is foolish, but he got it, $30,000 for it. Okay? He sold it to an American. Who's the fool here? But anyway, he thought, well, this is good. I think I'll try this again. And he ended up selling Big Ben, you know, the big clock that's now under repair, I understand. It's going to be down for 4 years. But Big Ben is a clock that's been in the Tower of London for over a century. He sold that to a different American for $5,000. So that's a really good deal. Now, he took a down payment on Buckingham Palace for $10,000. Okay, so he's really on a roll here. By the time they caught up with him, he had sold the Eiffel Tower and the Statue of Liberty to rich Americans. Amazing sales. Well, he spent several years in prison for his remarkable deceptions here. And what's the point of all this? Well, we can actually learn things from the world, you know, that we should have the same zeal somebody has like this, not to pursue deceit, but to pursue the kingdom of God. Like the world pursues worldly things and like profits and pleasure. And if we did that, if we had that zeal that the world has for the world, and we in the kingdom of God, we'd probably make the world a different place. You know, we may have money, we may have stocks, we may invest, we may examine, we study, we move it around, watching our finances. I remember when I worked at Kodak, one of the guys that worked in one of the back labs, he spent most of his time on the phone with his investor. I thought, how do you do that? Well, you know, I get my work done too. I heard it said, it's a shame that Coca-Cola is better distributed than the gospel of Christ in today's world. Alexander McLaren said, don't let it be said that the devil's scholars are more studious and earnest than Christ's disciples. So this unjust steward, he's in the process of manipulating circumstances for his own personal gain, thinking only of himself. And what does the Word of God tell us? To esteem others higher than ourselves. Why is that? Because we naturally esteem ourselves higher. That's part of our fallen nature. Me, me, me. It's that one-note symphony we love to play. Not you guys. I confess that for me, okay? We should be sharing the good news of the gospel without thought of reward. We should be helping one another without thinking about what we're going to get back. Because oftentimes there's a hook attached when people say, here, I want to give you this. We went through that with Christmas cards. We used to do Christmas cards, and I decided one year I just can't do it. Well, the people that I used to send to didn't send me anymore either. Why waste the Christmas card on him? He doesn't send me one. Keep score. We keep score. People talk about, I want to have a 50-50 relationship with my husband, with my wife. Well, that's not a good kind of relationship. That means you're meeting in the middle somewhere, and there's a line you won't cross. We have to have 100-100. And it's the same way with the Lord. We need to give all of ourselves, all of the time, without thought of what's coming back to us. And believers, we're stewards of God's riches. We're stewards of salvation and eternal life and glory. We have the answer of, where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? We know those. They're all in the Bible. But we're to deal honestly, sharing the good news of the gospel, not concerned with the reward that we might get out of it. Leave that to God. He's going to take care of that. Verse 9 says, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Interesting verse here. We should use money with an eye on eternity too, or use today's money to help to plan for tomorrow's eternity. In other words, use God's money for God's good. People say, how can you tithe? I remember when I ran into my first Christian at Kodak, I wasn't saved. And he said, he tithes. I said, what's that? He said, I give 10% of everything I earn to the church. I said, what are you, crazy? Why do you do that? He said, well, God lets me keep 90%. Well, minus the 30% the government takes, you know. So, but God gives me all this to work on and to work with. And we should, you know, whoever, wherever God plants us, we should be supporting the ministry that God calls us to, the local church, supporting missionary work. I know Pat and I send money to different missionaries. Last I knew, $30 a month or $1 a day would support a missionary pastor in India. If you buy him a bicycle, it's even better because then they don't have to walk everywhere. Now, it doesn't mean if you give big, you go to a better place in heaven. Or if you give big enough, you'll earn your way into heaven. You can't buy your way into heaven. Giving big, having a big heart, so God's grace and his giving can pour out of us, is evidence that God's presence is in us. You know, when God says, love your enemies, I say, I can't do that. I hate my enemies in my carnal self. But my spirit says, no, you need to believe the word of God. So I say, God, you need to help me. And he does. He gives me love for people I can't stand. Not, you're not included in that, by the way. Okay. God's going to reward us later for what we do now. There are rewards in heaven. There are crowns. We take them and cast them at Jesus' feet because it's all because of him. But wealth fails at death. It's been said, you know, you don't find U-Hauls behind a hearse. And I know the Egyptians, remember when they dug into the pyramids, you had all this wealthy stuff in the pyramids. They were taking it with them. Not only that, they took servants. They would take hundreds of servants and they'd die down in the pyramid. So it's appointed once for men to die and women and then the judgment. There is no circle of life and reincarnation. And it's not nihilism where the lights just go out. God puts hope in our hearts. Why do you think, where does hope come from? I hope there's more. You can't manufacture hope out of chemistry. You know, if we were just a long string of chemical molecules that finally evolved out of the slime, or as Pastor Chuck used to say, from the zoo through the goo to you. You know, and it does. No, that's not how we came here. God created. He created man and woman right from the beginning, fully formed. Verse 10. He that is faithful is that which is least. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in mammon. You can't serve God in money. And we need to be careful and faithful in handling possessions. Why? Everything belongs to him. Oh, but I made payments on that car. It still belongs to him. I made payments on that house. Still belongs to him. It says that we need to be faithful in the little things to be trusted in the greater things. Why? Because we can't serve two masters. We can't serve God and riches at the same time. The reference has to do with an allegiance to masters. You can't serve two masters. And the master here is a Greek word, kurios. It refers to a slave owner. And while we may have several employers, we can only serve one master. And I don't hesitate to remind you that if you have a supervisor, Jesus is your first-line supervisor. You should be going through him for everything. And in Jesus' day, the slave owners, they had total control over the slave. Not partial, not a part-time obligation. They had total control. They could keep them. They could say, they could share them. They could sell them. They could kill them. And the slave owners owed full-time service. And they were owned by one master. They were controlled by one master. They were obligated to one master. And Jesus clearly tells us you can't look in two directions at once. I know some of us have been accused of having eyes in the back of our head. We don't. We can only see in one direction at a time. And I think God gave us that to remind us of this, to keep our eyes on him. We can't serve two masters. You can't look in two directions at once. We can't. Our heart can't be divided in that way either. God and material wealth are opposing. Doesn't mean you can't be wealthy. God hasn't seen fit to bestow wealth on us except wealth of family, wealth of love. Financial, not so. So the idea is when two things oppose one another, you can't serve them both. If you serve the world, you love the world more than God. If you serve God, you love God more than the world. We're in the world, we're not of it. We should be affecting the world. The world shouldn't be tainting and contaminating us. Now, the Bible doesn't condemn wealth. It just warns against the pitfalls. Love of money is the wrong use of wealth. You know, I got to work. I remember I worked at Kodak with a guy that was going to be a millionaire. So he started building birdhouses, selling them. I don't know if he ever built enough to be a millionaire. I lost touch. But we're not to love it. It's a tool. I wish the Lord had put more in my tool chest, but he hasn't, you know. But they, 1 Timothy 6:9 says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For money is the root of all evil." That's what you hear, isn't it? Money is the root of all evil. No, it isn't. That's a tool. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Almost like being pierced through with many arrows. A man was found shot. He died of a shot to the chest, still clutching his $10,000 Rolex watch. This is a $1,495. $14 watch. I don't have a Rolex. I wouldn't mind having a Rolex. I would sell it right away. I could use the money. But he was killed because he was sacrificing to his God, unable to let go of his God. And we need to be careful how we use wealth. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, ready to distribute. I remember reading a story about one of the rich oil barons way back in the beginning of the oil strikes. He was multimillionaire. When he would eat lunch with others, he would put his arms around his food like this and just hold it close so that nobody could get at me. And he could have bought the whole restaurant, you know. Contentment is something that seems to be evasive in America and many parts of the world. I like Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation or even your lifestyle be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Where you said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I like the fact that he added that little phrase at the end, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Because if you have him, that's enough. Doesn't matter how full our freezer is or how full our basement is or our garages. If we have him, that's enough. Seek ye first the kingdom of God in all his righteousness, then all these other things will be added to you. How do we tell who or what we're serving? By remembering this principle. What will you sacrifice for your God? If you'll sacrifice for the sake of money, but not for the sake of Jesus, money's your God. You don't need to be rich to be a slave to money. The poor can be as greedy as covetous as the rich or the thing that they have. So it's, again, the heart of the issue is always the issue of the heart. What is it that we covet? I covet more of God, more of his love. I've only been teaching the Bible since 1991 now, and I'm starting to scratch the surface reasonably well now and starting to understand a few things. But there's so much more I have yet to see, because the deeper I look, the deeper it goes. Not to be discouraging, but to be encouraged, to keep looking, it goes deeper. The Holy Spirit reveals the deep things of God. Verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, Pharisees, the religious leaders who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him and said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And he's saying that here, mankind has a tendency to use money and position to justify yourself. I made it, self-made man, brag about their wealth. But God knows our heart. It says that he detests those who center their esteem and their worth around money because that's their God. I'm going to talk about my portfolio. And the thing is, God's a jealous God. He will have no other gods before him. And that includes finances. Interesting thing about covetousness. I ran across another story. A gardener laid a small circle of poison around a hill of stinging ants. I lived in Florida for a while. They're nasty. Those little red ants. We had these ones called cow ants. They had a head big as my fingernail. Well, when I was 10, it was a smaller fingernail. But thinking this poison was food, the ants began to pick them up and carry them throughout the colony. And he returned later to see how well the poison was working, and hundreds of the stinging ants were carrying the poison down into their hill. Then he noticed there was a hole in the circle of poison, and some of the poison was moving in the opposite direction, away from the hill. Some smaller non-stinging ants had found this food and were stealing it from their ant neighbors. Thinking they were getting the other ant's treasure, they unwittingly poisoned themselves. When we see someone with more than we have, we must beware. The hunger to beg, borrow, or steal our way into what is theirs may poison us spiritually. Good illustration. Sometimes we look upon things like those ants. We look upon things and think, I got to have one of those. And it may be the thing that breaks us down, particularly when it comes to drugs and alcohol. Such as that. Verse 16. In the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. Wait a minute, he was written in the New Testament. Yes, but he was the last of the Old Testament prophets, because the law and the prophets ended with John the Baptist. The thing about God's law is it never changes. It is the perfect law. If you keep all of the perfect law, the Ten Commandments and all the precepts and traditions that the Jews, they had it all wrapped up. You could earn your way to heaven. The problem is we all sin and come short of the glory of God. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious Jews of the time thought they could do it. They were following the law. Then Jesus cleared it up a little bit. He says, if you think it, you've also broken the law. And I went, oh, man, then none of us are innocent. So since that time of the Old Testament, the good news of the new covenant has been presented. It's different than the law, yet Jesus came to fulfill the law. And in Jesus' day, there were certainly revolutionaries willing to use violence to bring in the kingdom of God. And some think that they're going to bring the kingdom into this earth called kingdom theology. And, you know, everything has to get right with God on this earth. That's not going to happen. There will always be peace, peace when there is no peace. But he's saying, you know, we don't imitate their violence or those people that use violence to try to get the things accomplished they want, but to imitate their dedication, their willingness to sacrifice, imitate their passion to carry that good news to the lost. There's a lot of loss in this world today. Some of the rabbis taught that if a wife burned her husband's breakfast, he could divorce her. And it was okay for them to go and find a prettier woman. That was grounds for divorce. My wife and I have come to the realization that we're not the prettiest or the handsomest. What we are is committed. That's it. There is no other. I think it's Hoagy Carmichael. Every once in a while I'll say, but I only have eyes for you, dear. Mark 10:5, Jesus said, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote to you a bill of divorcement. 50% of our nation, Christians, non-Christians, are divorced. Fortunately for many throughout human history, divorce is also covered under Christ's blood. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. The word Lazarus means whom God helps. And the rich man's wealth is shown by his clothing. He had luxurious clothing. He had expensive clothing. I like shopping at Goodwill. I get some great clothes there. But he was known by this. He's known by his rich clothing. He's known by his excess of food. Most people fare sumptuously a few times a year. How about Thanksgiving and Christmas? If you ate that way every day, what would you look like? Jabba the Hutt, right? So Lazarus is so poor he didn't even get a burial, but he loved God. And he ends up with Abraham in Abraham's bosom, and he ends up with all the righteous, those who are right in God's eyes by the law, so to speak. Faith in Jehovah. You can read Genesis 15, you'll find that it's always been faith, what we believe, not keeping of the law. But the poverty didn't save Lazarus. Wealth doesn't send anyone to hell any more than poverty does. The rich man was guilty of selfishness by living only for himself. And it's interesting because in this parable, it shows that the rich man is close enough to Lazarus to see him, to speak to him, but not enough to be with him. He's in a place of torment and pain. The rich man, now the beggar, begging for a piece of water, drop of water from Lazarus. But because of Jesus's finished work on the cross, remember what he said? It is finished. Tetelestai. Believers go directly in the presence of God. I like what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Right now, We're stuck in our bodies. Not forever, but there's going to be a time when we're absent from these bodies and present with the Lord, for we walk not by faith, but by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And sometimes when trials and troubles come our way, we say, Lord, just take me. I'm ready to go now. Well, that's his decision, obviously. Look at between Lazarus and the rich man, verse 26 says, and beside all this, between us, this is what's between Lazarus and the rich man, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. This is a great spiritual concept here. There is a great gulf fixed between God and sinners. And Christ has covered that gulf. I don't know if you've ever seen that. Shows two people standing at the edge of a cavern that goes down, you know, and there's no way to get across, and there's no way to go around. And then the cross comes down, and you walk across the cross into glory with God. But it's fixed. This gulf is fixed. It's too big. It's separated. It's a chasm. It's like trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. Can't do it. But it's a hint of God's greatness. He can create a gulf that's fixed so great that we in our own strength can't get across. But he gives us a way. Jesus is the way. By God's standards, we can't measure that. And you think about, we're still trying to measure the universe. I love space and time continuum and stuff like that because it stretches my mind in areas it can't even go and reminds me of how foolish I really am. But I do admire great brains who can think and write about such things because it'll stretch you. If you have an opportunity, look up Arthur Kuestens. He writes about space and time and Jesus. And it just, he's the kind of guy where you read a paragraph and you go, huh? Read that again. And you go over that 3-4 times, and some of the stuff he writes is just amazing. But that place where we are is going to be outside this universe in the timeless zone. We can't measure the universe. But the gulf that separates us from God is not a space. It is, in a sense, but the gulf is sin. It's what came in the Garden of Eden. But who fixed it? The holy, righteous, perfect, pure God. I could quote the New Testament. How about Isaiah 55:9? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, we'll never get it all. I think once we leave these bodies, there'll be this huge revelation, because we only had these little skulls and little brain in there. But the idea is it's so high, it's so wide, that gulf that we can't come to him on our own, but we... Isn't it interesting we have this passion to go into outer space? Is that a hidden thing that's in us that seeks heaven, that seeks the Lord? I don't know. To go to him in glory? I was just thinking about that this morning. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. I mean, no one. How many ways are there to cross? 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And who can cross? Well, a lot of verses. Matthew 10:25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You know why he says that rich man, by the way? Because we can get content with what we have. I don't need anything. Got a good house, got a family, got all my bills are paid, I got money in the bank, got a boat, got a cottage. I got it all. Why do I need God? It's rich. It's a rich statement. And they that were astonished out of measure, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Because what's across that gulf of sin is God and eternal life. And Jesus has bridged that gulf. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Tough verse. John 5:24, Jesus said, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. But he says it's passed from death to life. Wow. John 6:40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Jesus said that. I can't say that. No one else in human history can say that. What's so hard to understand about these verses? There's nothing hard to understand here. You don't need great interpretation. And then as we finish the chapter here, verse 27 through 31, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one sent unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they don't hear Moses, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. So the rich man, this guy who's in torment, he is concerned for his family that's still on earth, and we should be concerned for our family, our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors. Here's the first indication he's thinking of anyone else but himself. But he's thinking, gee, bring somebody back from the dead, they'll be more convincing than even the Word of God. But that's not so. He's saying, if you're not going to believe the Word of God that's alive, you're not going to believe somebody coming back from the dead who's dead. It's not going to persuade them. Right across this definition of repentance, it says, if we put off repentance one more day, we have more one more day to repent of and one less day to repent in. So, but there is one who rose from the dead as the first fruits of all us who will follow. Many don't believe it. They think that I want to see a sign and a wonder. I want to see some miracles. Signs and wonders don't bring people to Jesus. It's, again, an issue of the heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's Romans 10:17, by the way. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, remember Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to everyone that believes. When I end up in an emergency ward, I try to share with as many people as I can. I talk to them. Who do you think God is? Ask that question. Don't be afraid. The worst they can say is, get out of my face. So I do. You ever been told that? Don't talk to me about that. I don't talk politics or religion. I go, well, I do. Which one did you prefer? Let's start with religion. I don't believe in, they say, I don't believe in religion. And I said, I don't either. I think it leads a lot of people into hell. But the relationship with Jesus Christ, that's a whole different thing. So spectacular things don't bring people to believe normally. It's hearing of the Word of God, because it is the power unto salvation. And God is speaking through his word. As we read through the word of God itself convicts hearts. And we're all here today hearing this message. It's not just for you, it's for me too. When I give the message, I also receive the message, because I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. But the point of all of this is following the example of this unjust steward. We shouldn't make the things of this world the God of our life. Shouldn't be. Doesn't mean we can't use the things of this world to benefit the gospel, to promote the gospel. But we are here to commit our lives to the true and the living God. That cross that went across that great gulf that is fixed, so that we might spend eternity with the Lord of Lords. And if you're already saved, serve him while you're here. If you're not saved, today's the day of salvation. It's the day to come to faith in Christ. Let's stand and pray. So Lord, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that we would take to heart and apply those things. Lord, we know that we can observe them, we can analyze them, but Lord, to apply them can be so difficult sometimes. So we pray for the strength to apply. We pray for the boldness and the grace to share as we go out into this world again, Lord, and help us to be lights, beacons of light for you, Lord. It's a dark place, and even a dim bulb can shine bright in a dark place. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.